We continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to Philemon. And if you would turn there again this morning, we'll read the whole of the epistle because it's very short. Concentrating once again in those verses 18 and 19, or from 17 to 19 perhaps. And if you would like to put some kind of a marker into the book of Job in the Old Testament in chapter 9, few verses that we'll refer to there later on. That's Job chapter 9, but reading in the epistle to Philemon first of all. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him for ever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, and how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Amen. The great central theme of this little epistle of Paul to Philemon, you remember, is the theme of reconciliation. This man Philemon, to whom the Lord's apostle addresses this letter, has been the victim of a bit of bad behavior on the part of one of his bond servants, a man called Onesimus. Onesimus has apparently stolen something from Philemon, and then he has absconded to the great city of Rome, where he has come under the influence of the Lord's Apostle Paul, who is also in prison in that city on account of his testimony and his witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ the Saviour. Under Paul's ministry in that prison cell in Rome, and by the providence and the grace of God, of course, that man Onesimus becomes a believer in Jesus Christ the Saviour. He is converted through the grace of God in his life. And at the point where the letter comes to be written, then he is either at the point of release or else he is going to be returned back to Philemon once more. And so the Lord's apostle, under the direction and the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, takes in hand to write this letter to Philemon and to present these requests and these wishes before him concerning the runaway slave Onesimus. Now, we're to bear that one crucial fact in mind, of course, when we come to look at an epistle like the epistle to Philemon, that is, that it was written under the direction and under the moving of the Holy Spirit of God in the apostle's life. And it's that fact, of course, that lifts the epistle out of being any mere domestic matter that Paul is entering into with his dear fellow laborer in the gospel, the man Philemon. And then, of course, when you begin to detect that there is such an underlying theme in the epistle as the theme of reconciliation, then immediately you see, my friends, you have a forceful example of that piece of scripture that says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and so on. That theme, as I say then, is the theme of reconciliation. And when it comes to the gospel, that which saves our souls forever and ever, one of the most precious aspects of that gospel to our souls is that it is a reconciling gospel to our souls. It is that by which God is reconciled unto men and women, through which men and women are reconciled unto the Lord their God forevermore. And so you see then, when you look at the thing that happens in the epistle to Philemon, you have this runaway slave, you have this breach that has been made, you have this alienation between Philemon and Onesimus, and then into that breach there steps the Lord's apostle in an endeavor to make a reconciliation between those two alienated parties. Then you have a perfect parable or a perfect illustration of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Savior and how reconciliation is made through the gospel between man and God and between God and man. Onesimus has wronged Philemon. He has committed something against him. And so the Lord's apostle comes. He undertakes to make amends for those wrongs, of course. If he hath wronged thee, or owed thee aught, put that on mine account, he says. And when all of that kind of thing takes place, then it is a tremendous picture of reconciliation and a picture of that reconciliation which exists in the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember again that the gospel itself is called the word of reconciliation. The great gospel call, or one of the great gospel calls, consists in those words, "We beseech you, pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And when you think of the gospel under the terms of redemption or salvation or whatever, also think of the gospel under the terms of reconciliation and how in the gospel man and God are reconciled and salvation is brought to our hearts and our souls. Well then, we've looked at it, of course, and how the whole thing bears up. The very word itself, reconciliation, presupposes alienation. And one fact that we have to have clearly in our hearts and our minds is that man is alienated from the Lord his God. See, there wouldn't be such a thing as reconciliation unless there was an existing alienation. Paul wouldn't be trying to reconcile Philemon to Onesimus once again if there wasn't an alienation existing between Philemon and Onesimus on account of the wrong that Onesimus had done. And so when the Lord chooses the terms in the Word of God to explain the gospel to our souls, those terms of reconciling, reconciliation, reconciled, and so on, then that presupposes the terrible alienation between man and God and how God himself then undertakes to heal that breach which exists between us. Well then, last week we looked at the rest of the epistle in the main, but last week beginning to concentrate on the theme of alienation. And you remember, as we said, although it is just a parable that we're dealing with, an illustration, at the same time, there are all the main threads of the truth of reconciliation in them. For one thing, there is the need for reconciliation, as we've said in the first place. Onesimus has wronged Philemon. There is something that needs to be mended, something that needs to be drawn together again. So there is the need of reconciliation. And of course, there is the means of reconciliation, and that which effects the reconciliation in the first place. And then there is the benefits and the blessings that accrue to the man Onesimus through what has done. That need is very, very clear, very crystal clear in all the word of God to our souls. Presupposing the breach, God then comes to effect the reconciliation in his own way. Now, how does God do that? And again, Paul, you see, had to find means to effect this reconciliation. And although it is just a parable, just an earthly story with a heavenly meaning in that sense, at the same times, the means that are held onto or employed are really the great broad means by which God effects the reconciliation of himself to fallen men and women. And there are three factors in it, you remember. There is the factor of partnership, the factor of position, the factor of payment. And as Paul then says to his dear fellow laborer, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. And then as he undertakes, my friends, to make the payment, if he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, then it's all those factors that are present in God making a reconciliation to the glory and the honor of his name. So it's those elements then, those factors that I want us to begin to look at this morning, and for this morning, especially that of partnership and position, beginning then with the element of partnership. You see, when Paul writes to Philemon and says in verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him, that is, receive Onesimus as myself. And quite clearly, the Apostle Paul is basing or setting the very base for the reconciling thing that's to take place on that relationship, lovely relationship that he has with his fellow laborer, that man Philemon. Now, you'll realize this, of course, that in the parable, my friends, there are the gospel counterparts. When the Apostle Paul stands there in the way that he does as a sort of mediator between Philemon and Onesimus, he's a type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in our reconciliation to God and God to us stands as a mediator between the two alienated parties. That man Philemon as the one who has been offended in all things. And as we said last week, you would have to say he's an innocent victim in that sense. Then he stands, my friends, as a representative figure of the Lord our God, who is offended by man in all the wrongs that we do. And then in Onesimus himself, you have the perfect embodiment of the sinner who has wronged the Lord their God. Paul is like Christ in the parable. Philemon is like God the Father in the parable. Onesimus is like the sinner in the parable. That's why dear old Martin Luther said, if we could but see it, we are all his Onesimus. We have all wronged God. We have all offended the Lord our God. We all stand in a position of alienation against the Lord our God. And when God then will come, my friends, and bring about a reconciliation, then he will do it in all the ways that are necessary in order to bring that to pass. Paul comes on the behalf of that man Onesimus. And you remember what he does? He adopts a certain position. He doesn't enjoin him, as he might say. Wherefore I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. He was an apostle in the early church of Christ. That was a position of absolute and great authority. But you see, he steps down from his apostolic position and he takes the position simply as one who is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And now also he says, Paul the agent. And he says, yeah, I might be much bold to command thee that which is convenient, but he doesn't, you see. He takes an entirely different position in the whole thing. And oh, my friends, as we'll see, when it comes to our being reconciled unto God through Jesus Christ our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ takes a tremendously low position in order to do that. He made himself of no reputation, says the Word of God, and took upon him the form of a servant. And of course, as Paul undertakes to make retribution, to make payment for the wrong that Onesimus has done. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. In all the working out of reconciliation between God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ undertakes to pay every ounce of every sin that every one of his people has ever committed all the days of their life. There is that position that is adopted by the Lord's apostle, very lowly position. There is that payment which he undertakes to make on the sinner's behalf, on Onesimus's behalf. And there is the partnership that he calls on, you see, Marcus, as he takes that position and undertakes to make that payment. If thou count me there for a partner, he says to Philemon, receive Onesimus as my son. And my friends, that's a very precious basis, as you see, for working from, that basis of partnership. He's been hinting at it all along. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. And he says in another place, without thy mind would I do nothing. And so there is that whole business, you see, of partnership as he comes now to do that. The whole arrangement is going to rest on a solid basis, the solid basis of a firm relationship, partnership that exists between the mediator and the one who is offended. What a gospel picture, my friend. And you see, if you read the Word of God, there is nothing that comes streaming out of the Word of God more clearly than the absolute union of Father and Son and all the issues of our salvation to bring us to God and keep us with God forever and evermore. Hitherto hath the Father worked, says Jesus at one point, and I work. I and my Father are one, he says, are one. And not only one in the work, my friends, but absolutely one in all the meaning of that word, one in everything and in every aspect of that oneness, indeed they acted together. You remember what he said at one point when the disciples, Philip especially, was wanting to see the Father, Lord, show us the Father and it suffices us. Philip, he says, have I been so long time with you and yet hast thou not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And oh, my friends, the whole reconciling work, you see, is going to sit on the basis of partnership. If thou count me therefore a partner, Philemon, receive Onesimus as myself. And when it comes to our salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior, my friends, be sure that that whole salvation is worked out in what is simply called covenant bonds. The one who is God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in all their agreement together and arrangement together, bring to pass everything necessary that will reconcile God to the sinner and the sinner to God forever and ever. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. And as I say, as that basis for reconciliation work is laid down, it is a precious picture of that union, that oneness, that agreement, that covenant, that arrangement that God the Son and God the Father and God the Spirit makes in order to bring us to God. Now, a few words just before we move on from that. And you see, my friends, in this partnership agreement, and this is always the reality transcends the parable. And of course, you see, in the parable of the epistle to Philemon, it's Paul who is the prime mover. It is Paul who comes, as it were, to the passive Philemon and makes the suggestion and expresses his wishes before him. But in the reality of our reconciliation to God and he to us, our Lord Jesus Christ, in that sense, is not the prime mover. Our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, takes on the position out of the Godhead of being the mediator, of being the one who assumes the lowly position, of being the one who, making the payment for our sin, reconciles us to God. But the prime mover in that reconciliation, my friends, is God himself, that is God the Father, and all that means in the Godhead. Remember, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, forever and evermore, co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal, no difference between them, except in the exercise of their office in the saving of our souls. And in the saving of our souls, my friends, as our Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world in that lowly position and pays the payment of our sin, he does it, my friends, onto the offended God in order to reconcile us to God. But don't you see, my friends, the one who is the prime mover in that sense in the reconciliation is the offended one. Is the offended one. Never sprang up in Philemon's heart to reconcile himself and his heart and his mind to Onesimus, or reconcile Onesimus back into a favorable position with himself. Paul came. Paul, as mediator, my friends, is also prime mover to suggest the reconciliation. But in the reality, it is God himself, the offended one, my friends, who is the prime mover in reconciling himself onto the offender, onto the sinner, forever and evermore. Our God, my friends, is God, and beside him there is none else. And away with the petty notions of our day, my friends, that we've got some kind of a God who is manipulated or anything else by man, and in the very salvation of our souls, it is to the glory of God that he himself, his own prerogative, saves the sinner in his own way. And so as I say then, my friends, you see then Philemon, as the offended party, now has the request and the undertaking set before him, but in the reality, it is God himself that does that very moving. That's why you get a passage like that great passage in 2 Corinthians. And all things are of God, says the apostle. All things, who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And the whole mystery of the incarnation, as Paul says in another place, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And you see, the one who is the mediator, my friends, in the flesh, Jesus Christ the Lord, God made man. At the same time, it is God himself who is clearly there, reconciling the world unto himself. And so in all the business of reconciliation, the great fact of partnership, of oneness, of agreement, of arrangement, in all the Godhead of our salvation, never lose the Trinity, my friends, because there is no more comforting truth to our souls that in that sense, humanly speaking, our salvation is thrice assured. That we can speak of one God, and beside whom there is none other, but one God in three divine persons, and in all the exercises of their person and their work and their power towards us, our salvation is made absolutely assured, time after time after time. Well, look in the Word of God. See how the whole arrangement is so clearly set out, my friends, under those terms of covenant, of agreement, of arrangement. See all the Old Testament religion of Israel, all the sacrifices especially. You read about the sacrifices, and you'll see that one of the great purposes of the sacrifices was to make a reconciliation. It was in that sense, of course, wasn't the fullness, it was a picture. But it was to make a reconciliation. You know, when that man Hezekiah brought the children of Israel back to God again into the temple, they made numerous sacrifices that day when he opened up the temple again. And we're told why they made the sacrifices. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar. That people had offended God, you see. They closed up the temple. And now when there comes this opening of the temple again, the thing that has to be done is a reconciliation has to be effected. And the thing that effects the reconciliation are those numerous blood sacrifices that are made on the altar for that purpose. There is only one thing that reconciles us to God, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. One sacrifice, says the word of God, for sins forever. Those words that we sung out of that 89th Psalm, Great Covenant Psalm. I with my chosen one have made a covenant graciously. God made the arrangement with the Son, you see, that he would come and effect the reconciliation. That's why the apostle says in that great doxology that our God, the great shepherd brought from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. When our Lord was there in the upper room the night he was going to the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so, Father and Son, you see, in partnership, in oneness, entered into that arrangement whereby men and women would be saved unto the Lord their God forevermore. And when we think, as we will do, about all that position that our Lord Jesus Christ assumed, my friends, to come into this world in order to pay the debt of our sin to a holy God on the cross, never lose out first and foremost on the basis on which all that was set. If Paul can come to his dear friend Philemon, as he did, and say, Philemon, if you count me a partner, you see, that's the basis. My friends, the basis is laid in the Godhead, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come to be the mediator of the new covenant, to pour out the price of his own blood for our sin. But it starts right there in the unity and the oneness of the Godhead. And it is the God who is the offended one who is also the one who moves the reconciliation. Man never thought of doing it. You never think of reconciling yourself to God, even if you could, my friends. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, the first thing that entered into his mind was to get as far away from God as possible. He went and hid in the trees of the garden. It is God who comes and takes the initiative, even there in seed form, in bringing about a reconciliation between himself and man. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. And on the mighty basis of partnership, as I say, my friends, covenant arrangement and agreement, oneness in the Godhead, our salvation rests. And that reconciliation is effected. Very much in connection with that, of course, then, you have the element of position that's brought to the fore in the parable of Philemon. Again, that verse 8. Wherefore, says the apostle, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now again, as I say, in his apostolic might, the Lord's apostle could have commanded Philemon to do that thing, or he could have brought all the force of his apostolic office to bear on that, but he doesn't do that. He says, I might do that, but I don't do that. He says, I do it on a completely different basis. And so he looks out, you see, from the position that he is in as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, what he has done for Christ, in fact, and also from the fact that he is Paul the aged. He does command some respect, surely, for all the years that he has gone on in the things of Christ. And from that position, you see, as it were, the lowly position that he has taken, it is from that position then that he makes his plea also. Now, it's only a shadow, it's only a picture, it's only a parable. But isn't it a lovely parable, my friends, that in the saving of our souls, in the reconciling of us unto God, there is not only that firm base of partnership, that our Lord Jesus Christ and his Father are co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal from all time to all time through all eternity. Yet at the same time, in the whole arrangement and the whole agreement, our Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, says the Scriptures, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. And from the position of his servitude, God made man, God manifest in the flesh. Christ then would undertake to pay all the debt that all his people ever owed. You see, always, as I say, never forgetting the facts of the case, even in the parable, although Paul, as it were, set aside his apostolic authority, he was no less an apostle. Although he didn't choose, my friends, as it were, to pull muscle in that sense with Philemon, he was no less the apostle of God to the glory of Jesus Christ. He chose to lay aside that position of authority, and from the other lowly position, he was to work the plea and the suggestion. And never, never forget that although our Lord Jesus Christ laid aside his glory and came into this world in the form of a servant to redeem us to God, he was never less God. Never less God for all that, my friends. That's why in the very prophetic utterance, well known one concerning the virgin birth made to that Isaiah the prophet, you remember that one of the titles given to him was this, that he would be the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So says the apostle, when he brought his first begotten into the world, when he was born into the world to be the Savior of men, then said he, and let all the angels of God worship him. Never any less God Almighty, although he had become man in order to reconcile us unto the Lord our God. And the apostle in the shadow and in the parable, no less an apostle, even though he chose to lay aside his apostolic position. Now, why did all that happen? Why did our Lord Jesus Christ, and some of this we'll need to go into again, my friends, next time, but why did Christ become man? Why all that arrangement and salvation? Well, for one thing, to answer the situation as it really was. You remember in the Romans 8 passage and the Corinthian passage we referred to last week, those great central statements concerning the understanding of our salvation. One, as by man came death, by man also would come the resurrection of the dead. To answer the problem as it really was. And my friends, we fail in Adam, our first father, as a man. By man came death upon us. Therefore God, my friends, to answer the thing said, by man shall come the resurrection of the death, or from death. And so he who was very God of very God became very man of very man in order to bring about the reconciliation. You remember the issue, the nature, the central nature of the sin that brought about that death by that man was this, it was disobedience. Romans 8 again. As by one man's disobedience came death, by one man's obedience shall come life. That's why he became a servant, in the form of a servant, to serve his Father in all obedience on the behalf of those who could never serve God in obedience, or can never serve God in obedience. And of course, because he was to make a sacrifice also, my friends, like the old sacrifices were made in order to reconcile us to God. Wherefore, says the apostle in Hebrews, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. One other thing, a very precious thing, my friends, because our Lord Jesus Christ was not only going to be our Redeemer, but as the Bible calls him, our kinsman Redeemer. See, there was a special kind of redemption in Israel, which we'll look at next time, but it was a redemption that only one of a family could make on the behalf of others in the family. And so Christ, my friends, in order to redeem us unto God and into the family of God, he became one with us. You see the underlying tone of Paul's words, Philemon, receive him as myself, as myself. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, would become a man for men. And men and women who had disobeyed in their first parent would find life eternal in the obedience of Christ Jesus the Savior and in the payment that he would make for their disobedience also. One of the best statements of the whole thing, if you turn to those few verses in Job now, where you get dear old Job's dilemma, my friends, most ancient probably of all the books of the Word of God. And dear old Job is in a tremendous dilemma as he faces his position before God. First couple of verses of Job chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, I know it is also so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? How shall a man stand before God, be accepted with God, be justified in God's sight? That's his dilemma. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God if he will contend with him? That is, if man will contend with God, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Man hasn't one answer to give to the Lord God with whom he has to do. And so, my friends, then, there comes the great crux of the matter in verse 32 of that chapter. For he says, he is not a man as I am. That's the whole problem. God is not a man. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any desman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if God were a man, then I could enter into contention with him. And I would bring my argument, and he would bring his counter-argument, and I would counter with that and present this. But he says he's not a man. God is not a man. Therefore, I cannot contend with the Almighty. Not only that, he says, the problem's even worse. He says, because sometimes when there's a stalemate even between two men, then you can bring in a desman. A desman was an umpire. And an umpire was one that put his hand on both parties and conciliated them both, brought them both together. So you see, he's got this double dilemma. He says, on the one hand, God is not a man that I should contend with him. Neither is there anybody that could come and put their hand on God and on me as man. There is no desman, there is no umpire betwixt us, he says, that might lay his hand upon us both. But my friends, there is, don't you see? There is an umpire. There is a desman. There is one who can bring the reconciliation between God and man and God about. How? Because he is God and man. That's the point. Why did God have to become man, my friends? in order to reconcile God to man and man to God. Where is he that can place his hand upon both but he that is both, both God and man? And so you see, my friends, reminded truly that in the incarnation, Job's dilemma is absolutely answered in the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Some lovely words from old Arthur Pink. He said, he that had the nature of him that was offended by sin, that's God, and of him that offended, that's man. He had the nature of the offended one and the nature of the offender. And as the offender then, in the position that he had assumed, then he would go to the cross and bear the offender's punishment. Pay the debt. Pay the debt. My unconverted friend, I beseech you today, you stop meddling about with God. As Job rightly judged, God is not a man that I should contend with him. God is the one in whose hand our life and our breath is. No, my friends, I'm speaking at the moment not about what you should do to be right with God, but what God has done in order that men and women might be right with him. We get the cart before the horse when we think that the problem is God being reconciled to man. That's a great problem. But the great problem that had to be overcome first and foremost was that God must be reconciled in his heart and his mind to man in order to forgive him for his sin. Paul knew that Philemon was the one that could open up his arms to receive Onesimus. It was Philemon, my friends, who was the one that had to be reconciled in heart and mind towards that runaway Onesimus. And in all the arrangement of our salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as man for men. And there is absolutely no other way of salvation apart from that. That having done all of those things, then, you see, then is thrown open the offer of this reconciliation and all its benefits and its blessings to our soul. In other words, it is God who effects the reconciliation. It is man who is called to embrace the reconciliation that God has effected. There is nothing that you nor I nor any sinner is to do to, in order to reconcile ourselves to God in that sense, but embrace the reconciliation that God has provided in Christ our Lord. That's why the apostle says, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Accept the reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, he says. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador goes, my friends, to an alienated land, and he simply says, here are the terms of my king. Embrace them. Put away the enmity, and be at one with my king once more. Remember the ground on which he makes that utterance there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is this. He says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we beseech men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, because it is alienation. It is enmity. And the gracious word in the gospel says that when we were yet enemies, God reconciled us by Jesus Christ the Savior. And God, my friends, has done all things necessary in order that there might be a union cemented again between himself and fallen men and women, and between they and the God who they offended. What a gospel. What a gospel, my friends. That's the gospel. Don't you get caught up with religiosity or any morality. Don't you stop short from surrendering your life to Almighty God, who himself bore our sins in his own body in the cross because there was no other way, because that was the way that he had ordained. But if that is indeed the way, then it is a way that is absolutely sure and certain and will fill your heart with eternal glory forever and evermore. If thou therefore count me a partner, Philemon, receive him as myself. I might be much bold, but I enjoin thee, I beseech thee, being Paul the agent, all the basis of partnership, my friend, all the promptings of position. And as I say then he'll eventually come to the very crux of the matter. Now, Philemon, concerning the debt, if he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, write that down on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. And on the cross, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, having taken on that position out of the partnership of union with the Father in heaven, paid all our debt and made us free. May the Lord bless that to our souls and bring us in anticipation to see how he paid the debt and brought the benefits and the blessings to our souls.